Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce. For more information, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. And now the Alliance is pleased to present the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.
We've come to the end of 2 Corinthians, to chapter 13, and coming to that chapter reminds me of what happened at Franklin Delano Roosevelt's third inaugural. They always read scripture at such an event, and they were doing it on this occasion, and they had planned to read 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love. Instead of that, somebody opened the Bible to 2 Corinthians 13, and it began, "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses." That's the kind of introduction that has absolutely nothing to do with what's in the chapter. And yet, if you're ever going to tell that story, it has to be now. I have made it a practice in my ministry of teaching through various books of the Bible, and I will probably never be back in 2 Corinthians again in a lifetime. The Bible's too big for that. In my lifetime, I'm sure, as anybody else's, is too short. So there it is. That's the story. What the chapter really has to do with is a summation of what Paul has been talking about all along, particularly in terms of his warnings to the church to straighten out the problems that they have there before he comes, and a great challenge to them to examine themselves to see if, on the basis of what they find there, they are really in the faith, that is, really born again, really followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ or not. The chapter falls into three easy parts. There's a first section that deals with church discipline. Here we have it illustrated by Paul's own example, what he proposes to do. Secondly, there's the section that deals with self-examination, and that, I think, is the crucial portion of the chapter. And then at the end, there are what the New International Version calls final greetings, few admonitions, greetings, and a benediction with which the letter closes. Now, the first portion of this deals with the need for church discipline. The principle that Paul lays down is the great principle of Jewish law, which he is probably quoting from the 19th chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 15, though the maxim occurs elsewhere, namely, that facts have to be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Nothing in Jewish law was to be established on the basis of one alone. We generally, in this country, in our jurisprudence, require multiple witnesses, but not as stringently as this was required in Judaism. We will permit a great host of witnesses to appear in a trial, and each one can testify to a portion of what he or she knows. And so, as the jury listens to these diverse testimonies, and as the prosecutor or defense attorney presents them, they fall into what hopefully is a consistent whole. And then on the basis of that, a judgment is made. That's not the way things operated in Judaism. Two or three witnesses had to be presented, but they were not allowed to present a portion of the story. But rather, if a crime was involved, each one had to have seen the same thing from beginning to end in the presence of one another and be able to testify to it completely. That made it very difficult, especially in capital offenses, to secure anything like a death penalty in Israel, and that was intentionally the case. The Old Testament law provided very stringent penalties, but mercy came in at the point of establishing guilt. It was very, very difficult to establish these things. Nevertheless, that's what Paul is appealing to. And by the very fact that he appeals to the most stringent of all the Jewish maxims regarding the establishment of evidence, it's evident that what he has in mind is something like a judicial proceeding when he finally returns to this church of Corinth. He says he is giving them warning in order that they might straighten this thing out before he comes. Now, there's always a great need for discipline in the church. We have even come to the point where we have spoken of it as one of the marks of the church. Usually in books of theology, when the church is spoken of, there are four attributes of the church referred to, and there are three marks. The attributes are based on that statement, the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and the marks are unity, holiness, universality, and apostolicity, which means the teaching of the apostles. And then on top of that, theologians speak of the three marks. And the marks are the faithful exposition of the word, the rightful administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. That is a right way of thinking about the importance of discipline, as it's held out for us in the pages of the New Testament. It is spoken of as a necessity time and time again, and we have illustrations in the case of the apostles themselves as to how discipline was established. John, for example, in 3 John, speaks out very strongly against Diotrephes, who was dominating the church, domineering it over the church. And when he comes, he's going to handle that matter in a disciplinary way. And in the same sense, Paul speaks of church discipline here. I say then that church discipline is something that is greatly needed in the church. And it is. It's also something that is greatly lacking today, because nobody wants to deal with sin or with significant departures from a Christian standard of life and conduct. As a result, things enter into the church that ought not to be there, and the church is weakened by the things that are done, and all of that is quite wrong. But on the other hand, we need to exercise care in how church discipline is administered, because just as there is an error on one side in neglecting it altogether, so unfortunately, and here I think it's often true in the Reformed churches, there is a tendency to practice disciplinary structures in areas where people have no right to practice them. What I'm referring to there is the practice of some governing boards of churches, whether boards of elders or deacons, to discipline people in the congregation because individuals just do not conform to something that this particular board of elders or deacons think they should do. Now, it's one thing to practice discipline where there's a clear violation of the law of God, where there is an infraction of the standards of the Christian religion and there is unrepentant behavior. After much careful concern and pleading with the person, much reasoning and great deal of effort and prayer, there is a room for church discipline. But where it gets to be the matter of simply the opinion of a board of men, however significant they may be in the structure of the church, prescribing what an individual is supposed to do in a particular case, their discipline gets out of hand. And I need to say that happens in the Reformed churches. It's something that needs particularly to be guarded against. There is the great statement that the Westminster Divines devised and which has passed down to us, saying that we must never teach as the commandments of God the traditions of men. And that includes the advice of men. It's quite proper for us in the church to give advice on a large number of things, and that is where the wisdom of the elders and the leaders of the church come in. Advice should be given constantly, and we should give that with one another as we seek it out. But discipline is another matter. And yet, here is Paul saying that on these matters, where the church had been disobedient to the apostolic instruction, discipline needed to be practiced, and this is what he was going to do. He mentions Christ being crucified in weakness and yet living in power, and of himself being weak in part like Christ, but nevertheless coming in power. I don't know whether the Apostle Paul had this in mind as he wrote that, but we are reminded by that reference to Christ that just as Paul was going to come again to the church at Corinth, so is the Lord Jesus Christ going to come one day to his church. And there is going to be a reckoning and a judgment and an accounting on the part of those who have been called to serve him in this world, and it is with that in view that we're to think of this matter of discipline in the church. Jesus is to be our pattern, one who deals with sin, who does not overlook it, one who requires righteousness in his people, but nevertheless one who is extremely gentle And the way he deals with us, extremely long-suffering, extremely kind, whose concern with us is not to knock us down, but to build us up, and so to establish us in righteousness in the way that we should go. We have here Paul's example in that important area. Now, secondly, in verses 5 through 10, the second major portion of this chapter, Paul deals with self-examination. He's still pressing the point, you see. He's been very concerned with what has been happening in the church. They've been following after these false apostles. They've been conducting themselves wrongly in a moral sense. He's been pressing this again and again and again. He's been arguing for his own authority as a necessary bulwark for what he has to say. Here at the end, he's still at it. But as he comes to the end, he challenges them to do what really, in the final analysis, is the only thing we can challenge anybody to do, namely to examine the heart before God and see if we are actually in a right relationship to Him. You see, when Paul writes this way, he's raising the possibility that in spite of their profession, they would have said, "Oh, we believe everything you taught, Paul, and certainly we are followers of Jesus Christ." But he's raising the possibility that in spite of that profession, they may, in fact, not actually be born again. He says, "Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith." It doesn't mean whether all your little bits of doctrine are exactly correct, but rather you are actually in the Christian faith, that is, in Christianity, or whether you're just pretending at it. He says, "Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you," which is what he assumes, but there's a dash, and the sentence goes on to say, "unless, of course, you fail the test," that is to say, unless, of course, you are not in the faith, which is to say, unless, of course, you are not actually born again. Well, you see, he raises this possibility and calls upon them to examine themselves, particularly on the basis of the way they have been behaving. There's a delicate balance here, isn't there? And one of the marks of maturity in the church is our ability to hold some of these things in proper balance. We've already spoken of one in the matter of discipline. Discipline, yes, but at the same time, a restricted discipline, a careful discipline, a gracious discipline. Here's another in this matter of self-examination. On the one hand, in the Bible, there are passages that greatly encourage us to know that the work of God in redeeming us has been done, and that the work of God in resurrecting us from spiritual death has been done, and that we are alive in Christ, and that we belong to Him, and because we belong to Him, we're going to be His forevermore. We rightly talk of the assurance of salvation and eternal security, and the fact that this should be known by Christian people and should be something that they cling to. We think of great passages that talk about it. Usually when this matter is raised in a question period, and I refer to the passages of Scripture that make our security in Christ particularly clear, I refer to three passages. The 10th chapter of John's Gospel, where Jesus is speaking. Jesus says there that he is holding his own in his hand. He's the shepherd. He's called them. They've heard his voice. They've come out, and now he holds them in his hand, and nobody is going to pluck them out of his hand. And he says, "The Father is greater than I am, and nobody's going to pluck them out of the Father's hand either." So I refer to that text. And then I refer to Romans 8, that great passage that speaks of all the things that could possibly separate us from the love of God once that electing love has been fixed upon us. Height and depth and angels and principalities and things present and things to come and all of that. Paul goes through that whole long list, and we get to the end. He says, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then the third passage I refer to is Philippians 1:6, which says that he who hath begun a good work in you will keep on perfecting it till the day of Jesus Christ. There are other texts, but these are three key ones. Since we're studying 2 Corinthians written by Paul, it can't fail to impress us that of those three texts that I normally refer to, perhaps the three strongest statements of the doctrine of eternal security in all the Bible, two of them were written by Paul. And yet this same Paul, who in the 8th chapter of Romans can say, nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, nevertheless warns a church that makes profession of faith in Christ Jesus against the sin of presumption. You see, Paul knew how to hold the things in balance. And so just as Scripture on the one hand tells us to be certain that we're saved, if indeed we are, on the other hand, it tells us to examine ourselves to make sure that that really is the case. I think, for example, of our Lord's parable about the different kinds of soil. There was soil in which the seed was planted, and it took root, and it grew up, and it did everything it should. It produced an abundant crop. But as the parable also shows, there was soil in which it did spring up, but it had no real root. And so as soon as the sun came out, there was persecution, well, it was scorched and it didn't do anything. Jesus, by means of that parable, is saying that it's possible to come a long way. It's possible to sit in a church, to become conscious of sin, which is what the Puritans used to speak of as a preliminary step to regeneration, actually coming under the conviction of sin, and to have all sorts of spiritual awakenings, and yet to fall away. And Paul is saying, examine yourselves to make sure that that is not the case. Or again, I think of the words of our Lord in Matthew 10, verse 22. He said, the ones who are saved are those who persevere to the end. He didn't mean by that we get saved by persevering. So it would be true to say we're not saved, but if we work hard enough at it, at the very end, we may be. That's not what he's saying. He's saying those who were saved persevere. But the proof of the fact that they are saved comes out in the fact that they endure. They carry on. They live for Christ to the very end. Peter said, make your calling and election sure. That was the same message. And the Apostle Paul in the second chapter of Philippians says much the same thing. You see, that is what Paul is concerned of here. And just as Paul would be concerned and was concerned of that for the church at Corinth, so he would be concerned of many who sit in the pews, of many of the churches of our day. Men and women who perhaps have grown up under the preaching of the gospel, men and women who perhaps had the advantage of a Christian upbringing, men and women who perhaps read Christian books, know Christian theology, serve on Christian boards, do Christian things, and yet have never been born again. And Paul says, examine yourself. This is important. Of all the issues of life, this is the greatest of all. Examine yourself to make sure you really belong to Jesus Christ. You say, how can I do that? One whole book in the Bible is given to answer that question. It's John's first letter. John was writing to people in his day who, as we would say, were shook up because of something that had happened there. People in their midst who professed a greater measure of enlightenment, we would call them agnostics today, a particular technical term for the kind of philosophy that was present in those churches and grew and became really a very damaging thing later on in the church. These people said, well, you know, you've begun well, and what John and the others have said when they were with you was all very helpful and good, but you know, it's not enough. What you really have to do is go on to a superior kind of knowledge, and by that they really meant a kind of philosophical approach to religious truth. And it's only as you enter into these higher levels of philosophical religious understanding that you're saved. And perhaps because they were the more intellectual people, or maybe they were more gifted in other ways, many of the normal members of the church were shaken, and they said, well, is that the case? Are we really not saved? Is it really a case with us that we're just in a preparatory phase? And so it was to answer their very real and important question that that letter was written. And what John says in that letter, saying it several times over in a variety of contexts, is that there are three great tests by which you can measure whether the work of regeneration has actually been done in your heart. First of all, are you keeping Christ's commandments? It's the test of obedience. John doesn't mean by that, do you keep them perfectly? None of us do. John wouldn't have claimed that himself. He said, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Oh, we're sinners, all right. We sin daily in thought, word, and deed. But his point is, are you trying to keep Christ's commandments? When you read the Bible and you understand what it is that Christ is asking you to do, is there something within you that says, yes, I must do that because I am Christ's follower? If you can search your heart and see that that's the case, however imperfectly you may obey in the actual working out of it, if you have a desire to do that, that's the first great evidence. The second evidence has to do with truth. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is actually God come in the flesh? And with that goes a whole host of other doctrines. You see, if you're holding back, fighting these things, if you're saying, well, you know, I've been in the church for many, many years and I'm not about to leave it. It's sort of where my parents were and my parents before that. And besides, if I leave it, somebody will think not well of me. That's why I'm here. But, you know, really, I don't believe all of that I find in the Bible. Well, then you're no Christian. Because when you read the Bible, this is the voice of God. It's the Word of God. And if you're the child of God, you'll respond to the voice of your Father in heaven. You read these things and say, yes, yes, there's much there I don't understand, but I want to understand it. And what I do understand, I believe. And even if I have trouble believing some of these things, I want to believe them. Lord, help my unbelief. If you're saying that, then you're a child of the truth as opposed to being a child of the lie, following the devil who is the father of lies. That's the second test. And then the third one is love, love for the brethren. John, in his great letter, 1 John, is actually expositing at great length upon the new commandment that Jesus gave his disciples in the upper room. A new commandment I leave with you, he said, that you love one another. John, again and again in this letter, explains what that means. He says, here's the third way in which you can test whether you've really been born again. Do you find that in your heart, as you associate with people, that those you really are closest to, those you really love and those you want to love and be with and support are the Christian people? You can be indifferent to Christians if you say, well, you know, I don't care about them. My friends in the world are a great deal more fun and I'd rather spend time with them. If you can act that way, then you're not born again. But if when you get together with Christian people and you talk about these things and you share what's dear in your heart, even though oftentimes Christian people can be quite difficult to get along with, nevertheless, you recognize that that's your true home, then that is an evidence for your regeneration. So I put it to you as the Apostle Paul put it to the Christians at Corinth, examine yourselves to see whether you're really in the faith. You could have learned many, many things. But if you learn much about the faith and are not actually born again, you've learned it to no advantage. And the most important question ever to get settled is whether you really belong to Jesus Christ and are a member of his spiritual family. So do what Paul says. And then in the last verses, we have these final greetings. And some of them are admonitions. Paul has three admonitions. Aim for perfection. He knows we're not going to hit it, but he says, aim at it. Don't settle for second best. Shoot for the top. Second, he says, listen to my appeal. That is, don't turn a deaf ear to what I have to say. I speak to you as an apostle. He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's what he's saying. And then thirdly, as you do that, as you aim for perfection, as you listen to my appeal, do it together. Because you must be of one mind. You must live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you as you do. He has a few last thoughts. Greet one another with a holy kiss. He allows it to us to put that into practice as we see fit. All the saints send their greetings, he says. And there's the final benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, as indeed he will be, if we belong to him and we are continuing in Christ's way. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this book that we have had the opportunity to study now for many weeks. We thank you for its practical teaching. We confess that when we come to a book like this, or for that matter, when we come to any scripture, there are things that we find difficult to receive and even more difficult to practice. But we ask for grace to move in that direction. We want to aim for perfection. We want to be people of the book. Father, give us grace to do that and help us increasingly, in spite of the difficulties, without and within, to actually live like Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to do that. At times it's hard, but help us to do that for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, God's Living Word with Pastor the Reverend Richard Phillips, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support of this ministry.